There we go. Bingo.
Has it started? Has it started?
He's just starting.
Okay. We're good. Can everybody see the screen?
Yes.
Yep.
Yes. Thank
you. Beautiful. It's actually, when it works great. When it doesn't work, it's a pain. Okay. Putting you all on mute, you can unmute yourself at will. We are moving to the next piece. If anybody missed last week's shiur, or I think it was 2 weeks ago, it's been posted to the website, so you can catch up. Very important shiur if you weren't there, so you have an opportunity to grab it off the recording. We are moving from the mashal of Kivsat Arash and the conversation, the initial mishpat, the gzadin, the judgment that David issues against this individual. As we said last class, David, thinking he's talking about Shaul or some theoretical, hypothetical individual, till Natan throws at him, Vayomer Natan al David, Atah Ish. And at that moment, in these two words, Atah Ish, this is about you, more or less, David's world literally implodes. And his life will never be the same. At this point, the entire complexity of all that David has done has come to into the public eye, or at least into the eye of the Navi, as he confronts David. And if we remember, David's declaration, or Gzar Din, was comprised of two pieces. Ben Mavet Ha'ish Ha'oseh Zot, the person who does this deserves to die. And the kivsai shalem arba'atayim, and the lamb he shall pay for fourfold. We'll talk about both of those elements as the course progresses. For now, I want to start here. V'yomer Natan al David, Atah Ha'ish. Ko amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael. And this declaration, Ko amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael, is the classic formulation of the Nevi'im to a nevuah of a gzar din, a puranut, a declaration of punishment, or alternatively a nevuah of nechama, or a nevuah of geula. But in all cases, it's a quote, it's a sentence, it's a declaration. This is what God has decreed, and here it begins. Anochi mishachticha lemelech Yisrael, I took you, I anointed you king over Israel. And I delivered you out of the hands of Shaul. And here in that reference, maybe Natan is alluding or hinting to what we had talked about the other day, which was that there's a sub-level of understanding that the Mashal was about Shaul and David, and that's how David understood it. I gave you your master's house, and even your master's wives. Some discussion as to who that refers to. Beit Yisrael v'Yuda, and I gave you the combined house of Israel and Judah as a malchus. V'im ma'at v'osif lecha kahena v'chahena. And if that were not enough, I would add more to it. However, Madua Bazita et Dvar Hashem Lasot Hara Be'enai, why have you done this terrible thing? Why have you despised God's word or made God's words despicable to do that which is evil in my eyes? Eturiyah hiti kita bacherev et ishtola kachtel chaleisha. Uriah, the Hittite, you killed, you smitten by the sword. His wife you took as your wife. V'yata, now, therefore, lo tasur cherev mi beitcha ad olam, sword shall not depart from your house forever. Your house will forever be plagued by the sword. Ekev ki bizitani, because you have despised me. Vatikachat eshet Uriah Hiti liot lecha liisha. You have taken Uriah Hiti's wife to be your wife. Komar Hashem. That's the second phrase. We have Komar Hashem before in Pasuk Zion, and at part two, Komar Hashem in Pasuk Yud Aleph. Splits the Gezerah into two parts, right? There's the first part, which is summarized in Pasuk Yud, the declaration of Cherev Latasumi Beitcha Adolam, the sword will not depart from your household for eternity, Gzar Din 1. Gzar Din 2, Ko'amar Hashem, Hinini Mekim Alecha Ra'ami Beitecha, I will cause an evil to rise up within your own house. V'lakachti et nashecha le'einecha, I will take your wives from before you in your eyes, in your presence. V'netati le'reyecha, and I will give them to somebody else. V'shechavim nashecha le'enei Hashem Shazot, and he will lie with your wives in the light of day. Referring to an event that will occur not so far off, the rebellion of Avshalom. Avshalom takes the Pilegeshes of David, and he lays with them in the rooftop for all to see as an act of rebellion against David. You did this in secret, I will do this before all of Israel and in plain daylight.
Rabbi, may I ask, when we are talking of evil against the house of David, and for eternity, that means to today, that's why we have all the problems?
No, I wouldn't connect our problems to David's problems, but it certainly refers to a number of instances where there is a rebellion in David's household, where the lineage of Beit David is filled with rebellion and unfortunately with challenging circumstances, but I wouldn't go beyond that. Our problems today are our problems. They're not David's problems. But why
is this so wonderful to do in public?
We'll talk about the public piece of it. That's a very important part of this Gezerah and exactly what that means and why it's significant. How it plays out seems to be more than just measure for measure. It seems to be much worse. We'll talk about that as we go into the interpretation of all of this. But that is an important piece. So if we had to identify all of the, I'm going to make this a little bit smaller so you can see the whole thing in one shot. If we had to identify all the pieces of this Gezerah, if I had to kind of separate the various pieces of Natan's speech, the beginning is an introduction as a context. I took you from the house of Shaul in gratitude. You repaid all the kindness and greatness that I did for you with this kind of inappropriate bazita dvar Hashem, causing the word of God to be despised, committed murder and take his wife. And then Pasuk Yud starts the Gezerah. So I want to look at the Gezerah itself. I want to look at the punishment decreed upon David. Number one, Lo tasur cherev min beitcha ad olam. The sword shall not depart from your house for eternity. That's one part. Number two, Komar Hashem, inini mekim alecha ra'am mibeitecha v'lakachti et nashecha le'einecha v'natati l'reyecha v'shechavim nashecha ki ata asita besata v'ani yaseh t'advar asa neged ko yisov v'neged ha'shemesh. Number two, something about the rebellion that will eventually lead to Avshalom taking David's pilagshim and David's wives and doing so in public rather than in private. Those are the two pieces of the Gezerah that are articulated here. What's interesting is what's not articulated here. What part of Natan's description of the onesh, of the punishment, would we have anticipated that's not here?
That he'll be childless.
Abatayim.
Right. The piece about the death of the child, which will come later, and the fourfold payment, right? Kivsei shalem abatayim. Even the Ben Mavet Aisha says, the notion that the individual shall die is not here. All it says is that there'll be a plague of the sword in your household, but it doesn't say anything about David himself being punishable by death. Who articulated those two statements?
David himself.
Right. And this is the beginning of an important observation, which we will come back to several times, which is that there's multiple levels of the Gzar Din. There's the Gzar Din, there's the punishment that the Navi decrees, which is here, right? God's punishment or God's decree through the words of the Navi. And there's the punishment that David decreed. They'll both take place, they'll both come to fruition, but they're different. Right? The two elements in David's decree are not articulated here. They're assumed, and I'll show you why I believe they're assumed, but what Natan has essentially done is he's added an element. Okay, you've made one decree, I'm going to add a different decree. And now we have multiple elements to the punishment that will befall David because of this story. We have the Ben Mavet, the death sentence, and the fourfold payment, Kishalim Ya'arba'atayim, and we have the Cherev, the sword, and the violation of his family, and of his wives, and all of that which Natan decrees. Vayomer David el Natan. David's response to all of this, Chatati la'Hashem, I have sinned. Vayomer Natan el David, Gam Hashem he'evir et chatatcha. Okay, David, God has removed your iniquity. You've done tshuva. Lo tamut, you will not die. Now, that's an interesting statement because why is that statement interesting that you, as a response to David's tshuva, you shall not die?
Because that's Natan responding to David's decree against himself.
Right. In other words, Natan never said that David would die.
Right.
Natan only said, the sword shall not depart your household. That's a very vague statement. It's unclear what that means. But Natan never said, you will die. And then he goes on to say, Efes ki ni'etz ni'atzta et oyvei Hashem b'davar hazeh, but because this deed you have greatly blasphemed God, the child shall die. In other words, what Natan seems to respond to here, in the death of the child and the notion that David himself will not die, is a kind of response to David's decree. Right? That's the other level of the Gezerah. On David's level of the Gezerah, he had said that the perpetrator should die, and the fourfold payment. So Natan says, okay, we're kind of going to split it because of the element of tshuva, which we will talk about at length over the course of the next number of shiurim. Because of the element of tshuva, David's life is spared, but the notion of the payment fourfold, that still is intact. Haben ha'ilod lecha, at least with regards to the child, haben ha'ilod lecha mot yamot, imot yamot. Vayelach Natan al Beito, Natan turns and departs. I'm kind of identifying pieces that we're going to come back to over the next number of weeks and look at, but that's also interesting, that Natan turns and leaves. In other words, there's no opportunity for
appeal,
beseeching, praying. Right, there's no, right, Natan essentially cuts off the dialogue.
God smote the child, and he became very sick.
David beseeched God for the child.
David fasted, and he lay all night upon the earth.
The elders of the house came and stood by him to get him to come up, to sit out, right? He was essentially sitting shiva for the child before the child had even died. He was essentially beseeching God to forgive and to spare the child's life. But he refused. He wouldn't eat with them.
On the seventh day, the child died even before his bris. The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child had died. They said, when the child was alive and he was praying for his well-being, look what he did to destroy himself in this kind of tshuva, in this kind of tefillah. If we tell him that the child has died, what he'll heal, what he might harm himself, what will David do? They were afraid to tell him the news. David saw the servants whispering, and he understood himself that the child had died. So he asked them, he said, has the child died? He said, yes. David rose up from the ground, he washed himself, he changed his garments, and he came to the house and he prayed in the temple, and he ate bread, and suddenly he was back to normal. His servant said to him, when the child was alive but sick, you wept and you fasted. But when the child died, you rose and you ate bread. David's response, when the child was alive, I prayed and I fasted and I wept because I said, who knows, maybe God will be gracious and forgive the child and the child will live. Now that he is dead, why should I fast? Is that going to bring him back? One of the most profound statements in all of Sefer Shmuel, I will go to him, he will not return to me. All right, that piece of it is in itself an extraordinary conversation, way in the future of our discussion, but it's here now, so we'll look at it. And then the last two pieces of our discussion for today, Vayinacham David et Batsheva, Ishto, David comforted Batsheva, his wife, Vayavoyla, he came to her after the death of the child, Vayishkavima, Vatelet Ben, they have a child, Vatikrat Shmo Shlomo. And they named the child Shlomo. Vashem Ahevo, God loved him. Vayishlach Biad Natan and Navi, they sent a message to Natan. And Natan came, he cried Shemo, and Natan gave him a name, Yedidya Ba'avur Hashem, the beloved of God for God's name's sake, for God's sake, Yedidya. Okay, you could say and they all live happily ever after, but that is not the case. Okay, that's the rest of the parak as it pertains to Natan's decree and David's response to it. There's a lot of pieces to unpack in this small passage. What I want to look at, and we're going to unpack it in pieces, so it'll take us a few classes, a few shiurim to kind of go through. But I want to start with a question. Beyond the question of what's here, I want to look at what's not here.
David doesn't mourn for the child.
He doesn't mourn. I'm going to leave the subject of the child for now. That's a subject in itself we have to get to at length from beginning to end. We'll get to that. Why he doesn't mourn for the child. There's a whole halachic discussion about that. There's an absence of Shiva. He did the Shiva beforehand. We'll get to all of that. I'm going to leave the issue of the child. I want to look at just at Natan's Gezerah to David.
Can I just ask you a fundamental question?
Sure can.
How many times does this happen that a child suffers for the sins of the father?
In young children, in Tanakh?
In Tanakh.
When it refers to, in terms of young children, babies, very often.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's not an uncommon phenomenon, and it's a subject unto itself, but that is certainly perceived as the
part of the world of Tanakh.
Can I also,
I don't want to get too far into that piece because it's not our subject for today. So I promise we'll get to it, but I just want to keep a focus. But yeah, Chen, you had a question?
I just wanted to know, from the previous question, and I hope we'll get to it, is this is an innocent child, and I have a lot of trouble with the child being punished.
Yeah, I don't have a good answer to that, but it's certainly the framework in Tanakh that young children is kind of the framework and the perception that the parents are held, that they can be held, that it's part of the punishment to the parents. It's not so much punishing the child as much as it punishes the parents. For this was written the entire philosophy of Gilgul Neshamot, etc. But in the end, in the world of Tanakh, the child is a punishment. The death of the child is perceived as a punishment to the parents, not to the child. Whether we can process that in today's modern world, I don't have a good answer for it. But that's a fact. In the world of Tanakh, young children is a function or a variable of the punishment for the gezerah to the parents. You see it especially by kings. You see it in the gezerah to Yeravam. You see it in the gezerah to David. It's a reality of part of the world of the conversation between Nevi'im and kings. I don't have a lot more that I can add to it except for the fact that it's perceived as a punishment to the parents, not to the child. But beyond that, there's not a lot more that I can unpack there because it's just a fact.
My own insight is I think it makes us sensitive. I think it's a difficult problem, obviously, from a moral problem, but it also makes us sensitive to the fact that this didn't just happen in Tanakh. It happens all the time. Innocents get killed all the time as a consequence of adults' behaviors.
Yeah, that is also true, for sure. And certainly when it comes to young children, babies, infants, I think that there's a correlation in the context of the natural order, the natural world. Parents do certain things, the kids will suffer from it. And we know that. But in terms of Tanakh, there's always an element of this kind of gezerah perceived, especially with regards to kings. The domain of Tanakh is very often the domain of Nevi'im and the leadership at the level of kings. Whether it trickles down to the individual is a broader question. But for now, as difficult as that piece of it is, I want to come back to the beginning, because if we don't do it in order, we'll find ourselves kind of running from place to place. But I want to start with the question of all of the pieces of Natan Gzera, which are, so let's look at them one by one. Starting with Pasuk Yud. Lo tasur cherev mi beitecha ad olam. The sword shall not depart from your house for eternity. Number two. Hini mekim alecha ra'a mi beitecha v'lakachti et nashecha le'enecha. The rebellion that will ultimately lead to his wives being taken by Avshalom in public as a punishment as a part of the rebellion against David. After David's declaration, Natan says, after David says, Chatati LaHashem, God spares David's life, Lo Tamut, and then there is the declaration of the decree, or then there is the decree on the death of the child. What's not here? What part of Natan's decree to David do I expect him to say, and that is at the core of the story, and yet is missing?
The murder of Uriah, maybe?
Well, he mentions it. He certainly mentions it. That's why David is guilty of a death sentence, because he has Uriah killed, right?
His kingship?
His kingship. So that's an interesting question. When we get to the piece about the comparison to Sheol, we'll talk about whether this includes in it a removal of David from the kingship. That's a fascinating question, but it's I think it actually is here more than we think it is. But we'll leave that for now. But yes, his kingship. But one more piece of it.
Nothing about his wife.
Oh, there's not a word about what to do with Bathsheba. And that's sort of the mystery, the moral mystery in Natan's decree, which is Natan says nothing about undoing the wrong, which is, how dare you marry Bathsheba? Okay, well, now what? Where is the, you know, fundamental to the process of tshuva is the notion of undoing the wrong. Well, if the wrong was the marriage to Bathsheba, there's not a word about how to undo that wrong in this decree. On the contrary, by the time the parak ends and you have the birth of Shlomo, and the Navi comes, and the Navi blesses this child and says, the child shall be called Yedidya, beloved of God, Shlomo, Vashem Ahevo, God loved him. All of this kind of love bestowed upon Shlomo and God's blessing bestowed upon Shlomo is in a way a kind of mechanism by which to say, okay, God has sanctioned the birth of Shlomo, and therefore by de facto sanction the marriage of David and Shlomo. If this was a case of adultery, fundamental to adultery is you can't remain married to the individual with whom you committed adultery. And here Natan says nothing, not a word about the legality of the remaining marriage of David and Bathsheba. Now, we can unpack that halachically, and the Gemara at length, where we started this course at the beginning of the year, Shmuel ben Nachmeni, the Gemara unpacks this question halachically. How is it halachically permissible for David and Bathsheba to remain married? And they talk about the get, and they talk about the possibility that she was maybe an initial relationship may have been coerced, and therefore there isn't the issue of adultery. Or maybe Maidan's suggestion that there's a question as to whether or not Uriah and Bathsheba were legally married because Uriah was a Chittite. All of those questions, let's call it the halachic analysis that we spent some time looking at, explain the legality of the question, but as we've said so many times, the issues don't remain at the level of the legal framework, they shift into the moral framework. And is it moral for David to be able to remain married to Bathsheba after all that he had done to Uriah and to the people and to Bathsheba and to the whole context of this was Haratzachta v'gam Yerashta, you're going to kill Uriah and then benefit from inheriting his wife? And as long as David remains married to her, he benefits from everything that he had done wrong. This is the most vexing question in the story of the Navi, or of Natan's decree, and of the whole story of Bathsheba. So much is this an issue that by the time this rest of the parak unfolds, and by the time the rest of the text, the rest of the sefer unfolds, we will see one rebellion after another. Amnon and Tamar, Avshalom, Adoniyahu, all driven by a question as to who the legitimate quote-unquote wife of David is and who's the heir to the throne. How dare David make Bathsheba the primary wife? And how dare he benefit by making Shlomo the heir to the throne? Amnon's not prepared to tolerate it. Avshalom was certainly not prepared to tolerate it. Adoniyahu was not prepared to tolerate it. There were legitimate children of legitimate wives. And here's David with an act of adultery who kills Uriah, marries his wife, places Shlomo on the throne, and God blesses the child. And Natan says nothing about the consequences of David and Bathsheba and their relationship. Not a word.
Rabbi.
That's the big mystery. Hang on a second. That's the big mystery in the question in the Mefarshim. It's a philosophical question. It's a moral question. At the end of the day, there's a concept of Tovel v'sheretz biyado. You know, you can do tshuva all you want, but if you don't remove the chet, if you don't remove the iniquity, if you don't undo the wrong, what
value does the tshuva have? So there's a extraordinary perek in, first of all, the Rambam in Hilchos Tshuvos defines tshuva as, number one, ya'azov ha'chote cheto. The first thing a person has to do in the process of tshuva is to abandon the chet, is to undo the wrong. And then you can talk about everything else. But if you don't undo the wrong, then it's a classic example of tovel b'sheretz b'yado. You go to the mikveh with the sheretz that caused the tumah in the first place, holding in your hand. And that's very complicated. I'll give you another example. There's a remarkable perek in Tehillim. Remarkable perek. I'll show it to you here. Tehillim Nun Aleph. Tehillim Nun Aleph is a parak we're gonna look at the Pirkei Tehillim that talk about David and Bathsheba in a kind of a unit unto itself. But in this parak, Nun Aleph is kind of the centerpiece of David's tshuva. L'mnatzeach mizmola David bevoy elav Natan Navi Asher ba el Bathsheba. At the time that Natan came to him for his discretion with Bathsheba, indiscretion with Bathsheba, David uttered the following parak of Tehillim. Chaneni Elokim ki chazdecha kirov rachamecha mechep sha'ai. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your mercies. Blot out my transgression. Lecha levadcha chatati v'yara b'enecha asiti. I have sinned against you. I have done this evil in your sight. Leman tizdak b'dovrecha tizke b'shoftecha. You are justified in your sentence. You are clear in your judgment. I accept the consequences of my actions. Your decree, your punishments against me are justified. And then he goes on to talk about how his yearning for God brings him closer to God. Leif tahor b'rali Elokim, create for me a clean heart, O God. Ruach nachon chadesh b'kibi, renew my pride inside me. Al tashlichenu mufenecha, don't cast me away from your presence. Ruach kotshecha al tikach mimeni, don't take away your holy presence from me. Hashem svatai tiftach uf yagiti latecha, open my lips and my mouth should declare your praise. These are fundamental psukim that we say every day. We say in the introduction to Shemona Esrei. We say that Leif Tahor is part of the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur Davening. It's a beautiful parak. But the notion that because David does tshuva, he's allowed to stay married to Bathsheba is very problematic. Because what you're essentially saying is that with all his violations, with all his violations, okay, so he claps al chet a couple of times and he cries and he says Leif Tahor, and then everything's forgiven and he can go on chote niskar and he can benefit from his mistreatment of both Bathsheba and of Uriah, and he's allowed to remain married. Janet, I'll come to you in a second. I just want to finish the thought before I kind of. So difficult is this question, just to kind of put it in perspective, that the Abarbanel, who is one of the classic Pashtanim of Tanakh, struggles with this question and he offers two answers. And I want to show you his answers because I want to show you how difficult his answers are, to the point where we have to find a third option. But you see it, the extent to which the question is troublesome, by the extent to which he goes to find answers, satisfying or not satisfying, but nonetheless, significant and important for us to understand. Here's the Abarbanel. It's on Pasuk Yudalad, and he writes the following. He says, V'lachein v'tzayit barach. He asks this, I actually put the question in. The question he asks is exactly this. Why does Natan not decree, or why does David allow to remain married to Bathsheba? Why does God not decree that he should remove Bathsheba from the queenship? V'lachein, Ratzai Yitbarach, Shiyeh Adavar Satum V'chatum, V'ish Lo Yeda B'chol Eila. It was God's desire not to require David to remove Bathsheba in order to hide the story,
in order to keep it so that nobody would know what happened. For what reason? L'chvod ha-malchut u'l'chvod ha-Torah. Out of covet to the Malchus, out of covet to David, out of covet to the Torah, the Baruch Hashem didn't want to have to publicize what David had done. If HaKadosh Baruch Hu had decreed that Bathsheba was now forbidden to David, Tigler Ato, his indiscretion and his evil would have been revealed. Everybody would have known, the whole world would have known. And that would have been a terrible shame and calamity upon the Melech. And therefore, says Ibarbanel in his first answer, it was God's choice to cover up the story in order to hide David's shame. Okay, I don't think I need to challenge that answer, right? I think we understand intuitively how challenging that, how uncomfortable that answer makes us, makes God complicit to the cover-up that David tried to get Uriah to do, and Uriah refused. Well, now God's complicit to the same cover-up. I don't think we can accept that answer. Vasiba shenit, says the Abarbanel. If you're not comfortable with that answer, I'll offer you another one, which is, in a way, far less acceptable. Shehakel yitbarach ra'a b'chochmato ha'elyona sheita atida batsheva sheyetze mimena moshel b'Yisrael. God, in his infinite knowledge, knew that Batsheva was destined to be the mother of the king of Israel. Melech Elyon al kol aretz v'sheichkan mikol b'nei kedem v'lachein ota ochiach l'David l'holid mimena ish yoreshet kiso. And therefore God enabled David to be married to Bathsheba so that she could bear him the child who would be the heir to the throne. V'ein aleinu l'afliach v'yechacha v'lama. And we should not wonder how and why and what kind of a story. Why not take one of the other more legitimate wives of David? Lots of questions about how God runs the world. We don't ask those questions. And for this, he says at the end, he quotes a Gemara in Sanhedrin, Bathsheba was worthy, was destined for David. I'll finish the Gemara. She was predestined for David from the days of creation. But she came to him, unfortunately, through pain rather than not through pain. In other words, says Ibarbanel in the second answer, the reason why David was not required to remove Bathsheba from the throne was because God knew that Bathsheba was destined to be his wife, and that ultimately, with all of the story that took place, nonetheless, she was the one that God wanted to bear the heir to the throne. Which, again, the Gemara in Sanhedrin, I can't argue with the fact that Chazal say it, but I don't think for a minute Chazal said it on the level of Bechirat Adam, meaning I don't think Chazal meant that because of this kind of perception of God in the terms of the appropriateness of each individual for their role, that justified David's actions. And that David could legally and morally remain married to Bathsheba because God had a cheshbon that he thought Bathsheba was the most worthy mother for the throne of Israel. That might work at the level of what HaKadosh Baruch's cheshbonos are. It certainly doesn't work at the level of what David's calculations are and what required of David morally and ethically and halachically. So we're left with this extraordinary mystery. How is it that Natan allows, and God allows, and blesses and sanctions this marriage of Bathsheba? Okay, I have articulated the question. I think, was it Janet who was? Somebody had a question before.
Yeah, I was going to ask you about the sons rebelling, because why couldn't they, as legitimate heirs to the throne, have served in that role instead of this.
They certainly could have. They should, and they felt they should have.
All right, but didn't Hashem tell him that he's going to have a new wife to have an heir?
Okay, when it comes
I don't know what the consequences chronologically anymore, but
yeah,
which set this whole thing going. And
okay, so you have a choice. You can either take one of your legitimate wives, who you have so far rejected, and therefore they're not the ones to bear the heir, or you could take this one illegitimate wife, whose marriage is suspect, whose circumstances of coming into the palace are fraught with moral consequences, and make her the queen, and reject everybody else, and thereby seed all the seeds of the rebellion one after the other, three rebellions one after the other, because there are three who are competing for the throne, Avshalom, Amnon, and Adoniel. That's better? I don't know
that that's better. I'm just saying, did he realize when God told him that he still had the option of making one of his prior wives the queen? And therefore, you know,
whether he had that option or not, we'll talk about in a second.
Okay.
But certainly Avshalom and Adoniel felt that he had that option. And certainly they felt that the consequences of choosing Bathsheba were disastrous. And the reality is that the consequences of choosing Bathsheba were disastrous.
Yeah.
Had he not chosen Bathsheba, had he designated one of his other wives for Bathsheba, even if he hadn't removed Bathsheba from the throne, even if he remained married to her, but had chosen somebody else to be the heir to the mother of the throne, right? He would maybe have avoided all the rebellions. But he didn't. He chose Bathsheba. And the Navi chose Bathsheba. The Navi, God chose Shlomo. At the end of the parak, it says so. After he has this child, Vayinacham David Bathsheba, Vayishlach b'yad Natan Navi, Vayikrat Shmo Yedidya b'avur Hashem. This one is Vashem Ahevo. This is Hashem loved him. This is the one who was chosen. This is the beloved of God. That's the Navi's way of sanctioning this marriage and saying, this is the right choice of wife. This is the right choice of the heir to the throne. I'll go one step further. At the end of David's story, okay, let's jump to Sefer Melachim for a second. After the rebellion of Amnon and Tamar, after the rebellion of Avshalom, after the rebellion of Adoniel, well, midst of the rebellion of Adoniel, first chapter of Sefer Melachim. Right, so David is old on his deathbed. Va'adoniyahu ben Chagit mitnase lemor, ani amloch. And Adoniyahu, son of Chagit, said, I will be king. Why? Because the alternative is Shlomo is the bastard child of David and Bathsheba, nobody accepted as legitimate. And then there's a big rift, those who joined him and those who stayed loyal to David. And Natan comes to Bathsheba and says to him, did you not hear that Adoniyahu has declared himself king? And now Natan, the Navi, orchestrates a conversation with David and Bathsheba in order to assure everyone that Shlomo will be the heir to the throne. This is Natan the Navi, the same Natan, Vayomer Natan Bathsheba, Eim Shlomo. Halo shamata ki malach Adoniyahu ben Chagit? Did you not hear that Adoniyahu claimed himself to reign? And David doesn't know this? Therefore, I will give you a counsel and how to save your life and the life of Shlomo. Go to the king and say to him, my dear king, did you not promise that my son Shlomo will sit on my throne? And as you're still talking to him, I'll come in and confirm your words. So now look what she says. V'tomer lo Adoni. This is now Bathsheba speaking to David. You swore to me that Shlomo, your son, would reign after me. And now Adoniyahu reigns. And you don't know. And look at the last sentence. V'ayah. If the king will die,
V'ayiti ani uvni Shlomo chataim. If Shlomo doesn't sit on the throne and you die, I and my son Shlomo will be considered sinners. Why? Because the only legitimacy I have in this marriage is your word. If you don't put Shlomo on the throne, I will be cast out as an adulteress. Or worse. And as they're speaking, Natan comes in and says the same thing. Natan says, "Ata Marta Doniyahu Imloch, did you say that Doniyahu would reign? What about Shlomo?" And David takes care of it right away, of course. But you understand that that's exactly the issue. Here's the Navi sanctioning the marriage. And that's the moral question. It's not a legal question. I can resolve all the legal questions. But the moral question, how could David remain married to the very source of this whole catastrophe after everything is said and done?
Don't blame her, though.
No, I'm not blaming her. Blaming him.
Well, it sounds like it, though. Because she would be the one cast out, and she would have no standing.
Unpack what you're saying for a second.
Do you have an answer for it?
I think Janet's kind of led us there. Unpack what
she didn't go seduce him. She was taking a shower, and all of a sudden we can get into
whether or not she was a willing partner to this whole thing is a separate question. I'm not sure that that's so simple to read it that way.
Okay.
But let's assume for the moment, leaving out everything that transpired. Okay, that's not the question. How much of it she was a willing partner to? Clearly, she was a willing partner in some level at some point. That's not the question.
Okay.
The question that stands right now is: what are David's options?
Right. If he divorces, I don't know if he's really married. But if he divorces her, what's going to happen to her?
Right. I think that's the real question: is that what happens to her is now on David's shoulders. There's a switch that takes place right at this moment. And that switch, that flip, is up until now, everything about David and Bathsheba's relationship has been a chet, has been a moral and legal violation in the highest terms. Question becomes, at this point moving forward, what are David's options? And it's fascinating that the Navi does not require of David, not only does it not require it, but it's clear that he assumes it will not happen. Does not require of David and assumes it will not happen to David to remove Bathsheba. Now, remove Bathsheba doesn't necessarily have to mean remove her and divorce her. Could also mean just remove her as the status of the queen and the heir to the throne, even if he leaves her as his wife and choose one of his other wives. But that would essentially push Bathsheba back, almost to the point of punishing Bathsheba. In other words, she is the one who essentially is the widow, the one who is... Right, if David had not married her in after Uriah's death, she would have been the widow, pregnant, left alone, destitute, etc. Now that David's married her, what are his alternatives? Throw her out? Not an option. Not an option for many reasons. But even to place her in, quote-unquote, his group of wives and leave her in the palace, even that doesn't really work because David owes her for all of the shame and the consequences that he has put her through. David now owes her a responsibility and an obligation. Now, understand what that means. That means that by keeping Bathsheba as David's wife, actually, I'm going to stop sharing for 1 second. Right? By keeping Bathsheba as David's primary wife, not just a wife, but his heir to the throne, his mother of the heir to the throne, David accepts upon himself a lifetime of shame of ridicule, of challenge, of rebellion. David will lose the throne. I want to say this again. David will lose the throne. He will be exiled from Yerushalayim by Avshalom's rebellion to the point where he gives up Yerushalayim. He sends the Aron back to Yerushalayim and says, I will not return. In all intent for everything that David goes through, he has absolutely every intent of not returning to Yerushalayim for all intents and purposes. After the rebellion of Avshalom, David felt his life and the throne was over. He could have ended all of that before it began with one simple act. Namely, to delegate Bathsheba to a status of not the primary wife. But he doesn't. And he doesn't not because he's loyal to, only because he's loyal to Bathsheba. He doesn't not only because he owes Bathsheba. He doesn't because, and this is what I want to, kind of the core piece of it, that's part of David's tshuva. Part of David's tshuva is that the acceptance of the consequences of his actions to the end of the line. And everything about his life from this point forward will be driven, all the challenges to his throne, all the challenges he will undergo, every one of his rebellions, every one of the negative events that happen in the rest of Sefer Shmuel is all the consequences of David and Bathsheba. Could have all been averted if he would have just let go of Bathsheba. But that, the Navi, not only does the Navi not demand of him, the Navi expects he won't do. That's part of his tshuva. He owes it to her. Look at, how many wives does David have? How many stories of David's wives have we already encountered? Right? So we had Michal, way back when, right? Michal, Shaul's daughter, who let him go, and right? We had
Abigail.
We had Chagit, right? We had other wives.
Six, no?
Yeah. And we don't have a kind of conversation, a description of loyal, the kind of loyalty to any one of them that David has now and will now show to Bathsheba. That's part of the consequence of David's tshuva. Is the willingness, the notion, the understanding that he has to accept the consequences of his actions. This isn't about whether he'll be forgiven or not forgiven. It's about accepting responsibility for what he has created, no matter what comes down the line. And that responsibility is first and foremost to Bathsheba. Let me show you what happens if you take the alternative route. Okay? So let's do a quick share again. Show you what happens if you take the alternative route. Let's take a look at this story. This is next parak. Shmuel Bet Perek Yud Gimel. Shmuel Bet Perek Yud Gimel is the story of Yehuda and Tamar. Very strange story. Hiach Rechein. And all of these stories are interconnected. It says, Vayiach Rechein, after these events, after the story of David and Bathsheba. Ula Avshalom ben David, Achot Yefa Ushma Tamar, Vayaveh Amnon ben David. Avshalom has a sister, not really a full sister, it's a half sister. His name is Tamar. Amnon loved her. Vayetzer le'Amnon lehitchalot bavur Tamar. Amnon was distressed. He felt sick because of his lust and love for Tamar, his sister. Kibetulai. Vayipale be'inei Amnon la'asot la'mu'uma. But Amnon didn't want to do anything. Amnon re'a u'shmo yonadab ben Shima achi David. Amnon had a friend. From such friends, God should protect us. His name was Yonadab ben Shima, Chi David. Yonadab ish chacham meod. He was very cunning. Vayomelo, madu ata kacha dal ben amelach baboker baboker alo tagid li, why are you so upset? Why are you so distressed? Tell me. So he told her, I have a half, my brother Avshalom's sister. Right? Achot Avshalom. And you have? So Yonadav says to him, not to worry. I'll arrange for you to have you, you pretend to be sick and ask Avshalom to send Tamar in to look after you, to care for you. And that's what happened. Vayishlach David et Tamar abayta. David sent Tamar to the house saying, Lechina beit Amnon achich, vasila habriya, go to Amnon's house. Amnon is sick. Go and help him look after him. Vatelach Tamar beit Amnon achia. So Tamar went to Amnon's house, v'ushochev. He was lying down, but tikach da batzek, took the dough, vatlabev le'inav, vatvashel levivot, and she made it into cakes. All right, the rest of it I'm going to skip. As she brought the food into the bedroom, vatikach Tamar to levivot asher asta vatavela Amnon achia, she brought the cakes into Amnon, her brother, half-brother. Vatagesh elav le'achol, she brought it to him to eat. Vayechezakba, he took hold of her. Vayomerla, boy shichvi mi achoti, come lie with me, my sister. Vatomerlo, she said to him, Al achi, no, my brother. Al ta'aneini, don't force me. Ki lo yaseh ken bi Yisrael. Al ta'aseh ten avalazot. This cannot be done in Israel. Do not do this disgrace. Vaniana olichet cherpati, where will I carry my shame? In other words, what will happen to me? V'yatat yeh kechad ha-nevalim b'Yisrael, and you will be one of the disgraced in Israel. He refused to listen. V'yechazak mi'ena, v'yaneh, v'yishkav ota. He forced her, he lay with her. Look at Pasuk Tedvav. So one of the most extraordinary psychological insights into the mindset of this kind of aggression. Vayisna'eha Amnon sin'a gdola me'od. The moment he had his way with her, he despised her with the hatred that was so great, ki gdola sin'a shesne'a mi'ahava asher aiva, that his hatred for her was greater than the love that he had before her. Vayomer la Amnon, kumi lechi. Get up, leave. Vatomer lo al odot ha'ra'a gdola hazot me'acheret asher asiti imi l'shacheni v'lovash shmali. She said to him, not so. This great wrong in sending me away is worse than that which you did to me. Had you kept me, I'd have a life. But by sending me away, now you're destroying me, because I will have been violated and shamed. So this act of sending me away is worse than what you did to me initially. Understand, this story cannot have taken place were it not on the heels of the story of David and Bathsheba. Amnon would have never have dared do this to Tamar had he not been able to justify it. By if David comes to him and he says, what have you done to you to Tamar? What's Amnon going to say? I did to Tamar what you did to Bathsheba. Who are you to criticize me? And you have the beginning of the first clear consequence of the story of David and Bathsheba. But he throws her out. Unlike David, who was willing to live with the consequences of his actions and take Bathsheba as his primary wife and now take full responsibility and honor Bathsheba till the end of his dying day, the first thing Amnon does is he throws her out. Vayikrat na'aro mishato vayomer shilchuna etzot, send this woman away from me. Hachutza, outside. Una'ol et ha'delet, lock the door. She wore a long-sleeved tunic. That's what the daughters of the king who were unmarried, that's what they wore.
The servant brought her out, bolted the door. She took ashes upon her head. She tore her tunic that was an indication of her being a virgin. She went crying. She was destroyed. Avshalom, her brother, said to her, did Amnon, your brother, take you? And then he says to her, okay, hold this silently, Acharishi, leave it with me, I'll take care of it. And 2 years later, Avshalom kills Amnon, and the rest of the story, as they say, is history.
Can I just say something? I think it's very interesting that we hear Tamar's side of the story here, and we don't hear anything from Bathsheba.
I think Bathsheba was much more of a willing partner to it than Tamar was. Correct. Because in Tamar's case, it wasn't a case of rape. In Bathsheba's case. Bathsheba's case was really a relationship. Whatever that relationship was, kosher or not kosher, but it was a relationship. This was rape. This was different. And this is but you understand the moral degradation from the story of David and Bathsheba. Amnon could never have gotten away with this had we not started with where we were. This is part of the consequences of what David's life has now become. The result is Avshalom kills Amnon. The result is David exiles Avshalom. The result is Avshalom leads a rebellion against David. Everything moves from one to the other. There's a reason why, you know, there's a fascinating halacha in the Torah. I'll show it to you for a second. I'll show it to you on the source page. There's a fascinating mitzvah in the Torah, Dvarim Chav Bet. Ki mitzah ish na'ara betula shelo arasu tfasah v'shachav imah. If a person finds a na'ara who's a virgin and he grabs her and he sleeps with her, he lays with her, it's a discussion whether it's rape or whether it's seduction, not our issue for now. The Torah says he has to marry her. And not only does he have to marry her, tachat asher ina, because he violated her, lo yuchal shalcha koyamav, he's not allowed to divorce her, ever. Now, we can argue the morality of the question and whether or not she wants to be married to him and others want to be married to him, but that's not the issue.
But that's a big question.
But the issue is there a responsibility upon him to look after her, because otherwise her life is destroyed, right? In today's world, it's very different. But in the biblical world, her life would be over before it began. And therefore, there's a responsibility he has to her, to the point of lo yuchal shachat. That's what David fulfills. The loyalty to Bathsheba forever. You know, the flip side of it, I'll give you another example, which is sort of the paradigm that David identifies with and Amnon does not. But very similar to the story of Amnon and Tamar, is a different Tamar story. Namely, Yehuda and Tamar. And different kind of violation, but nonetheless. And the moment Yehuda hears of the fact that she's pregnant and that she's pregnant, initially he thinks it's in violation of her oath of Yibum, so he has her taken out to be killed. And then when he realizes that it's from him, Vayaker Yehuda v'yomer tzadka mimeni, she's more righteous than me, Gelkei natati l'shela b'ni, because I didn't give her to Shela, v'lo yasaf od l'da'ata. What does that mean? So Rashi offers two interpretations. One interpretation is lohosif, meaning he spared her life, took her as a wife, adopted the children, spared the children, but he never had relations with her ever again. That's one interpretation. The yeshomim lo pasak. And the others interpret this to mean lo yasaf ledata, he did not stop, meaning he never let, he took her as his primary wife and only wife, and for eternity he took that responsibility upon himself. Now, it's two ways of interpreting the word yasaf, which are mirror images of each other. Lo yasaf, he did not again do so, or lo yasaf, he didn't stop doing so. But take a look at the pasuk in Megillat Esther. Vayamim ha'ele nizkarim v'nasim b'chol dor v'dor mishpecha u'mishpecha medina u'medina v'ir v'ir v'yimei ha'purim ha'ele lo yavru mitoch ha'yehudim. Right, these days of Purim shall not depart from the Jews. V'zichram lo yasuf mizar'am, and their memory shall not depart from their seed forever. Right, in other words, the texts of the word le'asuf would bear out the second interpretation, that Yehuda took upon himself, he took Tamar in, with all of the shame that that entailed, because he took the consequences of his actions. And if there's anything that defines a characteristic of David HaMelech, it's this principle, that even though he has fallen into a terrible abyss, what characterizes David HaMelech's leadership is his ability to say, not only, yes, I did wrong, but I will take the consequences of my actions and take responsibility for them. To the end. Because the alternative is to send Bathsheba. I'm going to borrow another image from Megillat Esther. Remember the moment when Ahasuerus has his pageant and he has his wives that he's going to select, and every one of them has a one-night stand with the king, right? What happens to those wives, to those women who are not chosen?
They're sent to the harem.
They can't go to anybody else.
They go to the palace, they go to the house of the guard of Sheshgaz. Right, Hegai is in charge of the king's harem, his wives, and Sheshgaz is in charge of the pilakshim, meaning they can come to the king, but only if the king calls them back. That's called a life sentence. That's a life sentence. You did not want, your chances are 1 in 1,000 of being the king's chosen, and the other 999 are given a life sentence. They can't go out and have a life. They can't get married. They live in the palace of Sheshgaz forever. Why? Because they had one night with the king. And because of that, they're untouchable by anybody else. But if the king doesn't want them, they're out. What's going to happen to Bathsheba? He's going to take Bathsheba and divorce her? Nobody can touch her. She's going to live her life as an old maid, as a widow? Bathsheba's life is over if he throws her out. He can't do that. Not only can he not do that, he can't relegate her to the harem of the rest of the wives. His responsibility to her, despite all that it will cost him, and it will cost him everything, his responsibility is to her now as his primary wife, and the promise that her son will sit on his throne. That's it. And everything else that transpires, unfortunately, David will live with, swallow, deal with, but his responsibility to Bathsheba is now paramount in his world. Yeah, Sylvia, you had a question?
Isn't it easier because he loved her so much?
Easier than what?
Easier than these other stories.
Maybe. It's unclear how much he loved her. Right?
Maybe obsessed with her.
Actually,
because
it doesn't actually say anything about how that's part of a broader context. The term ahava is rarely used in the context of relationships between men and women in Tanakh. Certainly not in terms of women to men. We talked about that. We talked about Michal. There are a few instances, but not many. But even if he did, but certainly the relationship will grow. But again, he's much older. He's the king. She's Bathsheba. I don't know what kind of marriage in the contemporary sense of marriage they had. But loyalty to her, he certainly had. That's clear. That's unprecedented. And that is his part of his process of tshuva, is that acceptance of his responsibility for her and her future. That he owes her.
Okay. Thank you.
Yep. Who had a sort of question? Faye had a question?
I had a question a while back.
I
wanted to quote Rabbi Shulman, who said in his Shabbos Shuva Drasha once that David was the only one in Tanakh who said Chatasi.
Yes, we will get there. The significance of David's tshuva, I want to leave as a subject, as a shiur to itself. But simply put, compare David's response to Natan's declaration to Shaul's. When Shaul was challenged by the Navi for the discretions he did, whatever those indiscretions were, whatever those mistakes were, Shaul's response was, I didn't mean it, the people made me do it, the people wanted the korbanot, the people, right? Everything was as an excuse. David's ability to look the Navi in the eye and say, Chatati, is extraordinary. And I think it's part of, but it's more than just the word. And that's my point. It's much more than just a word. For David, it's a lifetime commitment that he now has that will totally uproot his world. It will destroy his malchus. It will destroy his ability to lead. It essentially marks the end of David as a leader of Israel.
Yeah, but when I raised my hand was when you were saying that, oh, all he did was a couple.
Right. So what we don't see here in Sefer Shmuel is the depth of what that chatati means, right? It's two words, chatati. You hear it in the Perek in Tehillim that I shared with you a few minutes ago, and you'll see it in a couple of weeks. We'll look at another couple of Prakim of Tehillim that deal with the pain and the anguish of the loneliness of David's tshuva, because everybody abandons him. His loyal people abandon him. His advisors abandon him. Right, the Sanhedrin abandons him. Right? David will stand alone in this whole process, but he'll do so because that's what he owes to Bathsheba. It's a fascinating dynamic. His world turns upside down and is destroyed. But he will never let go of that loyalty to Bathsheba because that's the debt he owes her for what he has done leading to this point to her. So that's a fascinating study into itself.
Does that explain the legal issues that we... is this explaining all the legal issues?
So the legal issues we dealt with the very beginning of the year. In other words, the legal issues we had other answers for, which we dealt with way back at the beginning of the year. Get and Oyachiti and etc. I'm less bothered by the legal issues because the legal issues, Chazal have answers to the legal questions. I'm much more concerned with the moral question, which I think is where the Navi starts from, which is a much bigger concern to us. But the legal issues are addressed that we talked about at the beginning of the year.
How interesting that he never passed on this moral code to his children, and it had absolutely no effect on what comes afterwards.
Yeah, I agree with that. That's a whole different study.
That's sad. Really, really sad.
You landed on a different landmine. All right, Rabbi. It's great to see everybody.
Thank you.
We'll stop you.
Thank you very much.
That was
very interesting as usual.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
Thank you.